And why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for tonight's study. There was an old pastor who was doing a wedding for one of the young girls in the church, been there since she was a little baby. And he got one of those little white wedding Bibles, and he wrote a scripture in there. And he just wrote in, you know, 1 John 4:18, which says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Great scripture for a wedding and for a gal that, you know, getting married. But the girl got the Bible. She was so excited, and she turned to John 4:18, where it says, "For thou hast five husbands, and whom he hath now is not thy husband at all, in that thou sayest truly." She's thinking, what in the world? Well, it wasn't John 4:18. It was 1 John 4:18. He wrote it correctly. She turned to the wrong scripture. But it is interesting how marriage is confusing and challenging. And we're going to learn here in 1 Corinthians 7 a lot about marriage, about singleness, about how we are best to be married and what God has for that. And so it's important stuff, and I hope you can even join us. And what I would also remind us is this is the Word of God, and we just choose to submit to the Word. We believe it's truth. And anything that goes against what we read tonight, we have to discern and say, that's just worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is not wisdom at all, but it's just fake wisdom, and the Bible is truth. The world believes today so much about marriage that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Obviously, one of the big things is marriage is not that big a deal anymore. Why marry someone when you can just have sex? That's what a lot of people believe. It's just, hey, you're just fulfilling some physical, biological need that you have, and so you can just kind of live with someone. In fact, the statistics get even greater, more concerning as time goes by. The number of cohabitating unmarried partners increased 10 times between 1960 and the year 2000. That was the U.S. Census Bureau who came up with that. And the number of cohabiting unmarried partners increased by 88% from 1990 till 2007. Again, the U.S. Census Bureau. So the increase of unmarried couples living together is huge. And it's not just in the what used to be people that weren't Christians who didn't read their Bibles. Now it's Christians rationalizing away marriage and saying, well, we can just live together. And they're not taking it serious. This is something that the Bible teaches against pretty profoundly, pretty solidly. There's not a lot of wiggle room. It's either you're married or you're not. It's that simple. Now, let me say this again, because this comes up from time to time. Marriage is actual twofold. It's recognized by God first and foremost, but it's also recognized by the government. Well, Brett, I don't know about that. I believe my wife and I, we've been married 20 years, and we just stood by a redwood tree and just gave our vows to each other. Then you're not married. I'm sorry, you can warm and fuzzy it up all you want and act like you're married, but you're not. You're living in sin. Oh, Brett, how could you say that? We've been together for 20 years. Yeah, right. You didn't do what the Bible says. Now, here's the good news. The Lord forgives us for our sin, doesn't he? And he's able to wash us clean and make us new. But we also need to repent and turn from the wrong that we've done. So if you're not married legally, you're not married. If you got a problem with me on that, it's not me that you have a problem with. It's actually the Bible. Well, where does the Bible say you have to do this? Well, it says it in this way. Remember when Jesus talked about divorce and marriage, which we might get into that a little bit perhaps tonight. One of the things he mentioned was because of the hardness of men's hearts, divorce was instituted, and the writing of a bill of divorcement. Did the church care as much about the bill or the document of divorcement? No. It was actually the government that recognized a couple as a couple. And it was a legal document that the government recognized, and that's just that. And really, it goes all the way back into the Old Testament times, where that legal joining, there's a legal process and there's a spiritual process. The legal process is recognized by man. The spiritual process, obviously, is recognized by God. Both need to be in place for you to be married. Now, the reason that's important is because that's what defines fornication or sexual immorality, anything that's outside of marriage. That's the tricky one. So that's kind of where we begin here in chapter 7, where we read in chapter 7, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 7:1, We start. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. We touched on this, was it last Sunday? I guess it was last Sunday, yeah. I lose track of time. It seems like about 3 weeks ago. But yeah, last Sunday. And we define certain terms. Of course, it is good for a man not to touch. The word is sensually touch. Anything that starts getting those the flame to be kindled. Anything that gets romance rolling. You got to say that's whatever kind of touch that is. Then that's what you're to avoid according to the Bible. And so the Bible and Christians and what have you gets a bad rap of being not into sex, not into physical intimacy because it's forbidden. No. Sex was God's idea. Do you know that? I can't stress that enough. It's not like God created Adam and Eve, made man, and then he created woman, turned around and 10 seconds later looks down, what are you guys doing? Ah! You know, that wasn't God's thing. Instead, God planned it, and he made us this way. The parts go together. It works perfectly. And it was God's idea, and it was meant for procreation. It was also meant for pleasure. I believe it was intended for both, for having kids and keeping the human race going. But it's also for pleasure. Which one came first? Was it for pleasure? Well, it's interesting, because if it wasn't pleasurable, then humanity may have died off long ago. But because it is pleasurable, it's amazing. Man has been very fruitful and multiplied, just like the Lord told them to. But it's what the Lord intended to be within marriage confines. And as long as it's within marriage, it's good. If it's outside of marriage, according to the Bible, it's called fornication, which is the word porneia in the Greek, where we get our word pornography, as we've talked before. It's not just images on a computer screen or some magazine subscription or something like that. It's anything that's outside of marriage is called sexual immorality. Now, here's where it gets even more pointed and perhaps something that you got to remember. This is stuff the Bible is teaching, and these are the questions for people today. I think the church has dropped the ball because we're afraid to talk about sexuality. I think that's a big goof. I think that we need to teach our kids. Moms and dads, you have a responsibility to teach your kids the truth about sexuality. Because if you don't, the world's going to teach them whether you like it or not. And they're going to give you a very twisted, weird view. Listen to this. This was today. It doesn't take long to look, but Planned Parenthood, which your tax dollars help support, they put together these little video snippets. I guess there's some girl named Maria, kind of this young hipster spokesperson with a very breathy voice and very, you know, sweet and all that. And she gets on there and she starts telling kids what it's all about. A lot of our high schools have her posters on the bulletin boards. And, you know, this girl Maria is kind of the face they're putting on this. But a state-funded sex education website that tells teens an abortion is, quote, much easier than it sounds, unquote, and has drawn fire from outraged pro-lifers who say maritaltalks.com is glossing over ugly truths, steering teens toward the controversial procedure, counseling them how to keep mom and dad in the dark. She really does. She goes into, you know, how you can get an abortion without your parents knowing it. The Commonwealth is using taxpayer money to tell kids how to get a secret abortion. And that's wrong, said Linda Thayer, a former Boston school teacher, who's vice president for educational affairs of Massachusetts Citizens for Life, which this week took aim at this website. She said, this is a misuse of state funds, especially for parents who are taxpayers, said Thayer, who are all blasted, who also blasted the website for deception by omission, for describing abortion simply as this, when the contents of the womb are removed. That's all they said that abortion was, just the contents of the womb, the uterus removed. They didn't say anything more specific about that. In another segment, Maria, the young girl spokesperson, said to the Massachusetts teens, the reality of getting an abortion is much easier than it sounds here. In contrast, a more cautionary Maria counsels on another page that adoption can be a very tough and difficult process for people, especially emotionally. Isn't that something? They say that adoption can be stressful emotionally, like an abortion will not be. See, I'm the one who talks to the gals and the husbands and the wives of the people who've had abortions years later, and they're still emotionally dealing with all the hurt and the pain that came from that time, knowing what they did, because some Planned Parenthood knucklehead said that it was not that big a deal. No big deal, just removal of the contents of the womb. And to me, this is an outrage, honestly. It's something that I believe God is going to have a special judgment and wrath for those who counseled young children that way. I believe it's wrong, sinful, ugly. It's not just contents. It's a little baby. It's not don't let people just say it's some human tissue. All you got to do. You moms and dads know what I'm talking about. When you get that 14-week ultrasound, it's not a fetus. It is your baby. That's why parents today name their babies long before they give birth. Now, because we get to know them better before they're even born. You can see their facial features. You can see their little hands. In fact, at 14 weeks, it's almost better because it's all in one little screen. You can see the whole baby right there. It doesn't take long. They get so big and they're moving around and doing cartwheels and stuff in there. It's hard to see what's going on. But when they're little, it's amazing. You can see their little heart beating, and it's not human tissue. It's a child. It's a baby. I believe that's going to be one of the craziest things when we get to heaven. We're going to see all these little babies who were aborted, who were safely deposited straight into heaven. That's the only good thing I can think of or find out about or even mention in relation to abortion is the Lord's going to be gracious to the little babies. No question. But I do believe those who are giving abortions, those who are like Planned Parenthood and trying to make it act like it's no big deal, I think they're going to be judged heavily. It's radical what they're doing. But why do people get into all this? What's the big deal? It's because people they're more concerned about their pleasure than they are about abstinence and just saying, you know what, we need to learn self-control. And we need to realize what God designed it to be. It wasn't meant to be something you just do just on a whim with whoever you want. But sexual intimacy is something that was meant to be a blessing within the marriage bed. And the marriage bed is undefiled. The implication, the idea there, is anything inside of marriage is of God in sex. That's so cool. But there's some rules that are around that. And some things that Paul's going to talk about that helps us define some of those rules. And I think it's important for us to take a look. So he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, then get married. So what's the rule? What's the boundary? Marriage. The reason I harp on that is because your schools and even Christians are somehow fogged up by that. We've wrecked the lines. We've blurred the lines of what's sexually right and wrong. And that causes great trouble. And let me talk about something that's uncomfortable for a second for a lot of people. People talk about self-love. What about masturbation? Let me just tell you, is it within the bounds of marriage? If it's outside of the bounds of marriage, I believe we have to be very careful. Now, I'll tell you, there's good people that disagree with me on this one, and you can find them. I think even Focus on the Family has a much more loose interpretation on this one. But I believe that here's the problem, just to be honest. Is that self-love, as a lot of people like to call it, because it kind of cleans it up a little bit. Self-love. Sounds so nice, doesn't it? Although, most of us don't need more love for self. The Bible even talks about how men in Ephesians chapter 5 have no trouble loving their own selves and loving their bodies. It's kind of funny how that puts it on men. Us guys say, no, the ladies are the ones looking in the mirror. Well, that's because they're trying to look good for the guys, because the guys care how you look. It's kind of a weird deal. But what's the deal about this idea of self-love or masturbation? I'll tell you, the thing is, the problem is what a person has to do mentally to make that all happen. There's an imagination of the heart that the Bible does talk about, and it's focusing on things that are outside of marriage. And so if it's outside of marriage, that's the rule. I believe that makes it really clear for us. It's not a hard thing to discern if you say, am I married? And then people talk about, well, what about within marriage, self-love and all that? Well, that's something that I believe the husband and the wife can talk about. What do you mean? Well, that's where we come into this next section of Scripture, and it's very definitive. Take a look, verse 3. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. I like that. It's King James, however, so let me read the NIV because it puts it a little more clearly, plain and simply. I want to make sure we get this. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4 in the NIV says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, for some of the guys, they're like, that's a life verse right there, man. The wife's body belongs to me. Now, here's the problem. It's not a great trade, if you ask me, for the poor ladies. But the thing is, you know, but the thing is, the Bible just simply says that, that when you get married, see, this is what's so cool about this. When you get married, there's to be intimacy, and it's a mutual saying, you know what, we're one. We are truly one. What's mine is yours on that physical body part. That's what you have to say is truly, you know, my body is his body is mine, and for the wife, for the husband to say. Now, here's the thing. I believe that's more than just sex, by the way, because I think there's a lot of precursors to sex. There's an old saying. Remember, have you ever heard that? Sex starts in the kitchen. I think what that's saying is basically that intimacy will happen as a couple, husband and a wife, are loving each other and treating each other with kindness and compassion and helping each other out and being friends first and foremost. And then as the day and night rolls on, there's more of an intimacy that's to be expected. But here's the problem in marriages. We all kind of come up with cop-outs. Remember, you hear all the time in movies or whatever, I guess, I have a headache. But the Bible doesn't say that that's one of the outs. Now, here's the thing. I think that's true for men and women. Your body belongs to your husband or your wife. When you chose to get married, you were giving that part of yourself to that other person. But here's the great safety net that the Lord designed, is it's mutual. So that when you have intimacy, there should be a discussion. I believe that's one of the biggest mistakes couples make, is that they don't talk about what their desires are. They don't let the other person know what they really want. And I almost believe, husbands, wives, you need to be just forthright, just be very clear, say, here's what I want, here's what I like, and be descriptive. Ladies, be very, very, write it out in simple, short sentences for the husbands. Use lots of verbs, okay? I mean, explain to the guys, you know, and let them know. Because guys, we don't know much about girls. We're not so good at knowing what she wants. And so I believe that that's one of the big mistakes couples make, is there's not a lot of communication in this area. Especially if you were raised in a home that was very godly. But man, talking about sex would just freak your parents out. Because a lot of people from my generation came from parents who, that was just something you didn't talk about. You'll figure it out. Good luck with that. And that's what a lot of our parents did. But how many of your parents, when you're my age, actually sat you down and told you, here's what a good husband does. Here's what a great wife will do. But sadly, we miss that. Now, with all that said, I believe communication. And there's a real sacrifice that's involved. Sacrifice on two levels. One, sacrificing your own body, even if you don't feel like it. Because I believe your husband or your wife will have needs. And there's going to be times where you don't feel like being intimate. But the Bible's going to nail that one down as well. Let's take a look and see what Paul says about this. So he makes the point, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And vice versa. So then he says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, or the word, that's a fancy word of saying your lack of sexual restraint. What's he saying? This is profound. This is huge. This is something we need to just realize as husbands and wives, especially in a sex-crazed culture, where there's this constant feed of sexuality, imagery, movies, television, music, fill in the blank. Driving down the road, you can be innocently praising the Lord, and there'll be some image on some billboard or something. There's any number of ways a person can be derailed because of sexuality. But what the Lord is saying here through Paul the Apostle is that there is a blessing to the couple that is not defrauding one another intimately. And that helps with that issue, as long as a husband and wife are taking care of each other in a way that's right for that person. So the sacrifice that needs to take place is just, even if you do have the headache, you render your body as unto your husbands or wives. It's for them. But then at the other side of that sacrifice is that if obviously if you're the husband and the wife really is not feeling well, you wouldn't just demand, come on, let's go, baby. You don't do that. That's not love. Remember husbands, it says you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See, the idea is sometimes we got to give so that our husband or our wife will be blessed. So there's kind of a mutual sacrifice that's meant to take place within marriage. And so he says, don't defraud each other, but the idea is be sacrificially loving one another in that way. Then the question is, how much? How often? What's the rule on that, Brett? Well, here's the thing. I think that's a dumb question. There are no dumb questions. That one's dumb. That's the dumb one. Because I believe that could be different for every couple. Now, I've heard teaching and I've read books that say, man, two or three times a week, man, you got to do it. And so then mechanically the husband and wife are like, okay, it's our time. I guess we better. No, I think that's not really what the Bible teaches. But it's this mutual agreement of what will bless the other person. That's what you got to say. If you are married, here's what you do. Just continually ask, what do they want, my husband or my wife? What would make them happy? What would be pleasing to them? Not what's in it for me or what makes me happy, but truly looking for making your husband or your wife happy. That's the rule. And you will, the two of you will set the tone and the pace. By the way, I believe that's a problem in every marriage book, almost every marriage book out there. There's a couple of great ones that have been written recently. I love, obviously, Love and Respect. It's funny. It's what I've been teaching for years, only they say it better than I do. They've written this book and DVD series. In fact, Bryn's going to be doing that pretty soon for right here in the sanctuary for couples. Love and Respect, and it's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that. But all that said, you know, the idea with these books that have been written, the problem is this couple who love each other greatly and have a way that they love each other, they write a book and they say, this is the way everybody's got to do it. This is the way every couple communicates. This is what your 10 steps are and your 10 list of 10 things. And pretty soon a couple that is very much not like the couple that wrote the book is saying, man, we got to do all that. That's what we have to do. We have to have sex 6 times a week. See, that's not really love that's spontaneous and the way each couple's wired. I think everybody's wired a little different. But the one thing that you can do, and this is why I think sometimes the books address it that way, is because the problem is defrauding one another or just kind of losing interest. And I believe that's a problem. And there's any number of reasons why couples do lose interest. But I believe that you have to be cautious about that and even recognize it perhaps in your marriage if that intimacy has been dropped off. You know, and sadly, there's some that it just drops off entirely. And you think, man, when was the last time there was intimacy in the marriage? Paul says, do not defraud one another intimately. That's the idea. So you have to ask yourself honestly. And I've seen many reasons why people do that, whether it's feeling physically inadequate, health-wise, or overweight, or even sexual sin, fornication that's outside of the marriage will destroy intimacy within the marriage. That's probably the first thing that goes. When somebody gets wrapped up in sin sexually outside of marriage, then you can guarantee that the sex inside of marriage is going to be definitely challenged at best, probably destroyed. So this is the culture we live in. This is the world we live in. God meant it to be a beautiful blessing. The world is meant to destroy it, and Satan's having a field day. That's the bottom line. Satan is having a field day. I think Christians should take it back. I think we should take it back and say, you know what? God invented it. It's something that's meant to be a blessing within marriage. and it's not to be embarrassed about. It's not something we should shy away from teaching our children. Moms and dads, I've said it before, but you know, we should probably be teaching our kids a lot earlier than we think, because times have changed. I did a teaching on this recently on that Sunday, and some parents were shocked. I've had parents say, "What? You mean you think we should teach our kids this? They're only 13." 13. Okay, mom and dad. Come on now. 13. You know, one of the middle schools my kids went to, the Oregonian came and did a study at the middle school there. And they found out that many of the kids were sexually active. They found out that 3 of the students had HIV already. And this is middle school. This is 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. And local school here. And the idea to think that our middle school kids don't know, they know everything by that time. And they've probably got a twisted, weird view because they've seen it on MTV, they've heard it from their buddies at school. And one of the cool things in middle school right now in Oregon, one of the coolest things right now is there's a thing that everybody's calling buddy sex now. Where, it's a guarantee, no strings attached, man. Just all we're doing is satisfying a sexual need. And that's happening not in high school as much as it's happening in middle school, doing favors for one another just as friends, their buddies. And really, the parents need to wake up and let their kids know that that's just sin in the world, and they're going to mess up the child's view of what God created to be a beautiful thing and an awesome thing. So, yes, these are great verses. Guys, I mean, think about that. Your wife, her body is yours. Ladies are going, great. But here's the thing. His body is yours. Okay, the unibrow's got to go, man. I joke about that, but I actually do believe that the husband and the wives need to also say, what can I do to make my body be pleasing to the other person? If we're not even talking about sexual things. You know, if your wife is saying, honey, would you please put on deodorant? Do it. Please. Do us all a favor. Your wife is the one person who will tell you what you need. And you gotta do it. Stop wearing white socks with black shoes and black pants, and, you know, your wife will tell you. Debbie's got a strange sense of fashion. It's not Debbie's fault. She's just a loving wife who's very unconditionally loving her husband. Praise the Lord for my wife. But at the same time, you know, there's things where, you know, as a husband and wife, Debbie and I, we talk about things and we have to say, okay, is this something that you're cool with? Do you like this? And I believe we're to die to ourselves, whether you're the husband or the wife, and realize that your body is not yours. Once you get married, it's more his than hers or hers. Well, you know what I'm talking about. So the point is, man, listen, be willing to change. I think that you need to have conversation, not just about sex, that too, but also just about everything. Just what is most pleasing to your husband, to your wife. When was the last time you had that conversation? Well, back in 63, I was talking. No, man, you got to change that, man. Talk frequently and regularly. Say, what can I do to make you more happy? And whether it's the intimacy or even your outward appearance, something as simple as that, because your body is not your own. Got it? Very important. I think that's, well, Brett, I don't like that. I like independence. Well, you signed up for something that you really had no business signing up for. That if you got married, according to Scripture, you're giving it to him or her, your husband or your wife. Very important. Well, he says, don't defraud yourself, except there is a time where a husband and wife can separate themselves intimately. And there's some rules put around this. This is the one that I hear quoted all the time. Well, we've chosen not to sleep together for 10 years because we've agreed mutually. Ah. Well, it says here that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So as long as you can fast for 10 years, then you're good to go. I would say you can defraud yourselves sexually as long as you can fast. You can quote Pastor Brett on that. I can't fast 6 hours. Then that's how long you can... You see, the idea is not because you're not getting along, That's why you would defraud yourselves? No, it's just if you're getting away for prayer and fasting to seek the Lord. The Lord says, I'm into that. I'm good with that. Let me comment on the other idea of separation. Because that's kind of a thing within church. A lot of times because people, if people won't get separated because they know divorce is, according to the Bible, wrong and sinful, which it is. There are books you can read that say divorce God actually loves. Can you believe that? I'll tell you how they do this. They'll take scripture and kind of twist it and they'll say, actually, it's not divorce that God hates. It's the putting away of one's wife that God hates. And they'll say divorce and putting someone away are two different things. And I understand that. And I would even agree with that to a degree. But the fact is, you can't get around what the Bible teaches. And that is God hates divorce. And he's also made it real clear, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. But here's the thing, Brett, God didn't put us together. I was just a jerk. I married the wrong guy. So I don't think God put us together. If you are married, God brought you together. Yeah, but he's not very nice to me. But the Lord put you with that guy because you chose to be with that guy. And once you got married, then God said, I'm behind this marriage. And you're locked in. And maybe the Lord's going to use that marriage to knock some rough edges off of you. And maybe it's going to be a little painful. But wedlock was always meant to be a padlock. It's not something to be played with, or it's not a vow that you've made that anyone should take lightly. Divorce should be the D word in your household. Can I tell you why it should be the D word? It's a word you should not even say. Because once you say the word, it becomes easier to entertain thoughts about real divorce. And actually, you can start glamorizing what divorce really would look like. It usually starts like this. Oh, you're a jerk, honey. Oh, yeah. You know, these couples that sort of joke around about hating each other. Have you ever met a couple like that? There's couples that start humorously just kind of knocking at each other, chipping away. It's all, oh, I'm just kidding. By the way, 95%, they say, of the time somebody tells you something and says, I'm just kidding, 95% of the time they're not kidding. It's really true, even though they're saying they're kidding. I think you're a jerk. Ha ha, just kidding. Now that I told you that statistic, you're going to be ruined because people are going to say, ah, you're ugly. Ha ha, just kidding. You'll be like, 95% of the time that person, But see, here's what happens. In the marriage that starts being coarse with one another, even if it's in good fun, then you start throwing around terms, saying things about each other. And even though they might be really hurtful, it's called coarse jesting, I think, as the Bible talks about it. And you just don't do it. But then you start joking around, oh, we should get a divorce. We should have never been married. Yeah. And pretty soon you start entertaining those thoughts of divorce. And here's what I see happen is people start glamorizing. Oh, if I was really back like my old single days, man, it really would be great. All this marriage stuff. This guy I'm married to, what a jerk. All this, and pretty soon you start thinking of all the fun things you could do. And you guys, you know, get to that middle age, and you start thinking, man, I could get a red sports car and butterfly collar and gold chain and walk around saying, hey, babe, and stuff like that. It'd be awesome. No. See, you glamorize the whole midlife crisis deal. And what happens is you start thinking it's good. What you don't remember are the things like how lonely it is without that person and how much you really do love that person, even though you thought and you convinced yourself that you didn't love that person. And then once you're broken off, then you've got the issue of the kids and the grandkids. Who gets to be with who on whom on Thanksgiving or Christmas? And then when your kids get married, where do you sit at the stinking wedding? See, this is stuff I deal with all the time. I see this. It's not pretty. It's not pretty at all. Where do you sit? And here's the whole crowd at the wedding. I do this all the time. There's weddings, a whole crowd, and there's the husband, and there's the wife, and they're sitting in the front row because they have to. They're the mom and dad, but they couldn't keep themselves together. And so they're now separated in their row, and everybody in the whole room is really uncomfortable because you couldn't keep your vow of marriage. And usually by the time that all comes around, then people are depressed and lonely and they see their kids getting married. And it can come out in so many ways. I've seen parents who were married and had a horrible marriage, and they told their kids, don't be getting married. It's the most horrible thing that ever happened to you. And so they project their own failure and sin upon their kids like it's going to happen to them. Happens all the time. I see these you know, women who were maybe wronged by some jerk, some man that they married. So they raise up their daughters and say, when you get married, make sure you have a prenuptial agreement. And make sure and go to college, for sure go to college, because what if he dumps you and what if he leaves you? You don't want to be alone. And see, she's projecting her own failure and her own sadness on a situation that I think is really sad. And so here's what happens. I know some of you parents are going to not like this because of what I'm going to say, but I see what happens sometimes. A husband and wife that's just the greatest couple in the world, even though they're, you know, they're young kids, 21, let's say 21 years old, they're getting married, and the mom saying, you got to go to college, honey, because that man might leave you someday. So what she's doing, she's going to get her master's or whatever, and she's got huge student loans. So that guy who wants to just work, and she wants to be a stay-at-home mom. But he just wants to work and provide for the family, and he's gone to college, he's gone to school, he's done all that. But then he marries this huge debt. And what I've seen, this is just true math, I'm not making this stuff up. These young couples start with a huge deficit and a huge headache of a student loan issue because both had to try to get their degrees. And for years, they're trying to make it up. So they wait to have kids, and it just goes on and on. All because some lady from the 60s had a bad marriage. I know you might think I'm making this stuff up, but I see this all the time. We're a messed up society, honestly. And marriage is the one thing particularly we don't get. Can I make a prediction? Why don't you turn with me quickly? There's a little passage that I'd like you to see because it has to do with the end times. And go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a scripture that I didn't really understand, I think, until fairly recently. 1 Timothy chapter 4. How do we know we're living in the last days? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly in that in the latter times, the end days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do we see people departing from Christian faith? It's happening a lot. Sure, we're seeing people saved, but what we're seeing is the old school type of Christian. Those that used to be fundamentalists are moving into the Oprah Winfrey kind of mode where, hey, it's all good and you don't really need Jesus. You could have anybody, as long as you have your higher power and you channel that faith into whatever direction it needs to go and find your third eye of understanding, it's all good. And so people are being seduced. It's just like Eve was seduced in the Garden of Eden by the serpent to enlightenment. Same thing's happening. I believe we're seeing this very thing happen today where people are giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. And verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Man, we see that. People think they're so right and they've lost all conscience that's God-given because they've had their conscience seared. Well, then it says in verse 3, in the last days also, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Interesting. Of course, the food one is interesting because we are seeing our culture starting to say, man, you shouldn't eat this and you shouldn't eat that. And you get there's definitely a climate in our culture that says you better eat this, but not that. There's even books like that. Okay, they might be right about some of those things as far as health and all that. I understand that. But honestly, it's some of the healthiest people who are some of the weirdest when it comes to food. For example, the vegan who says you shouldn't eat anything if you're killing anything. And they make almost a spiritual issue out of veganism or being a vegetarian. I believe if somebody's saying that you need to be a vegetarian or a vegan because of spiritual reasons, they are just absolutely biblically wrong. There's no question about it. And right here, Paul says, if you eat every creature of God's good, if it's eaten, not to be refused, if it's received with thanksgiving. And man, I'm so thankful every time I cut into that red meat, man. I love it. Yeah, but there's an animal that died. God doesn't want to kill his animals. They're part of his kingdom too. Like the West Lynn Tidings wrote a whole article, a lady wrote, said, pastors need to preach to stop killing, murdering our innocent brethren. I'm like, that's happening in West Lynn? And they said, our animals, the animal kingdom. And she wrote this whole article about that. So I believe as we get closer to the end times, you're going to see this whole thing. And it starts with Supersize Me, where people that went to McDonald's, you die if you eat there for a month. I've proven that wrong. I could be in that movie and you'd see me stronger and better at the end of that month. I really would. I might be chubbier, but I can still bench press more than some of you. But here's the thing. McDonald's, I'm not arguing for McDonald's, but what you're going to see is an arguing against eating meat and almost this weird legalism about abstaining from meats. You're going to see that as times get further along. And I think we're starting to see that. Shop at Whole Foods, man. Herbs, nuts, and twigs. If you want to eat them, fine. If you want to eat them, fine. But don't make other people eat them for religious purposes. That's the thing. That's what you're going to see. And then, but main topic, verse 3, forbidding to marry. Who forbids to marry? I mean, when I used to read that, I think, is that your mom and dad saying, you can't marry him, he's a jerk. The old shotgun thing. I tried to figure out who's going to be forbidding people to marry, but now we're starting to see it. Because the institution of marriage is being discredited by the world. And the reason is many, many reasons. One is the whole homosexual issue. Should gays be allowed to marry one another? And the reason that the Christians are saying, well, that's no, is because the Bible perfectly defines what marriage is. And the Lord Jesus Christ said it himself, that let a man have his own wife. It's a man and a woman, male and female. God created them, and he had them married. And you know, the gay activist groups try to, you know, pull scriptures out of context and say, well, we think Daniel was gay. We think Jesus was gay. We think Paul was gay. And they'll make their biblical arguments and try to make everybody. That's one of the things that's been happening ever since the 80s, is the normalization of the gays and saying that the homosexuals, there's more of them than we even know. Now I believe that's becoming more and more true, but that's a work that they've been trying to do. In the 80s, they said more than 10 people or 10% of the population are gay. That was one gay and lesbian study that came out with that. But then there was another Census Bureau study that said it was less than 1% of our population. So which one was right? And there was this way of saying it's more normal. And it sort of opened the door. And when being a gay person or living out that lifestyle was actually considered sin, once our culture started normalizing it, they said now there should be no difference between husband and wife and a man and a man. So you go to elementary school now, from kindergarten up, part of the curriculum in many of our schools, California has already instituted this. By the time your kids are in elementary school, the teacher is, part of their curriculum is you have to teach that having two daddies is not only okay, but it's a great way to be raised by a daddy and a daddy or a mommy and a mommy, and it's all the same. Brett, you're just a homophobe. Well, homophobic means the fear of homosexuality. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm not afraid of homosexuality. Here's what I am afraid of what it does to people. Those that live out the gay lifestyle, it's not gay at all, and it's really a sad, sad situation. There's so many people that I know who are gay who struggle, even if they live in a society that's very embracive and saying it's all okay. But it's painful. And so, I think because of the gay marriage issue, one of the things they're going to do is say, you know what, let's just chalk marriage off altogether. Why should we even deal with it? What about, you know, benefits? What if we've been living together for 20 years as a husband and wife? Oh, we don't have the technical documentation. Well, but what's different? See, the world doesn't see a difference. The biblical marriage is what God has put together. And the Bible says the two shall be no more two, but they'll become one flesh. There's a spiritual joining that the Bible talks about, that we Christians believe. God invented marriage, and man did not. So when man tries to change the definition of what marriage is, then God is saying that's not right, and that's called sin. So the world's going to fight this one, and I believe the solution to whether it's gay marriage issues or cohabitation and getting the same benefits as a married couple, the answer's going to be, you watch this, as we get closer to the last days, they're going to say, let's just forget marriage altogether. If you want to be married around the redwood tree and just do it, good for you. That's what's going to happen. So what's the church going to do? Well, we, if the government won't do what the Bible says, if documentation of marriage is ignored, then we will still do marriages before the Lord, and we'll document it. And we'll make it legal according to the God's plan and God's way. But I believe that's where it's going. People are going to start forbidding people to marry. It'll be illegal to be legally married, which is such a strange thing. I think that's what's going to happen. So marriage, it's not between a man and a man. It's between a man and a woman according to the Bible. I know that that's unpopular, and some of you have been taught in your school that guys like me are homophobes and bigots. But if you know me, if you really know me, you know that's not true. I say this often, not to toot my horn or say anything, but I have some good friends who are gay people, and they're good friends. And I pray for them, and I accept them as people who are sinners, just like me. See, I'm a sinner too, and see, that's the beauty of the gospel. A horrible sinner like me, God saves. A horrible sinner like my gay friends, He saves. And what's even more amazing is a horrible sinner like you, He saves. That's incredible. The mercy of God is huge. Do I see gay people as worse sinners than the rest of us? Not at all. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. There's no one righteous, not even one. So I'm not homophobic, I'm sinophobic. Because sin messes people up. And I'm afraid of the sin in my own life because I know it messes me up. And I'm afraid of sin in your life because I've seen it mess many of you up. How many of you guys know that sin messes you up? Raise your hand. Yeah, we know that by experience, don't we? So that makes us no better. No better at all. Well, back to 1 Corinthians. He says, man, marriage should be where sexuality is expressed and blessed. Don't defraud each other. Unless you go for a time of prayer and fasting, the rule, as long as you can pray and fast, you can be apart. I love that. Now, verse 6 says, but I speak this by permission and not by of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now pause for a second. This is where the singles. How many of you guys are married in this room? Raise your hand. How many of you guys are single in this room? Raise your hand. See, we have a ton of singles in this church. I'm glad about that. And here's what I want to say, because right now, the singles in this room, some of you, not all of you, but some of you are saying, what about us? Brett, you're talking about sex and you're making me feel bad now. Because all you married people get to do what you want. But here's the thing. I want to emphasize this, and I can't strongly enough. There's no way I can emphasize it strong enough. But I believe Paul is right. Now, it's funny to me that he says, I speak this with permission, but not of commandment. It's almost like he's stepping aside from, I don't want to say without the Holy Spirit inspiration, because we know that every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do we agree on that? Yes, but it is funny that Paul puts in here, I'm speaking this, it's almost like the Lord, Holy Spirit was telling him what to write, and Paul said, but can I write this too? And the Holy Spirit said, okay. And so it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was like by permission. Do you get the idea? And now he's talking about singleness. But this is inspired by the Spirit because Paul wrote it, and it's part of God's Word. So what did he say? This is an interesting passage just for that reason alone. He says, but I would that all men were even as I myself. What marital status was Paul? Was he always single? Probably not. We can say with relative certainty that he was not always single. He was probably married. And the reason we know that is because he was part of the Sanhedrin in his earlier years. In order to be part of the Sanhedrin, it's as clear as a bell just to know that you had to be married. That was a rule. You had to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. So Paul was very likely, almost without a doubt, married. The big question is, why was he unmarried? And, oh, he would have never got a divorce. Really? Are we sure about that? Maybe she died. That wouldn't be extremely unreasonable in those days. The mortality rate was bad and low. The age was a very young age of lifespan in Bible times. So it could be that she died, but it also is possible that Paul had a wife who left him. And some speculate, and that's really all it is, but it is interesting to think about, that once he became a believer, she married a Sanhedrin leader, she married a guy who was schooled by Gamaliel, she was married to a guy who was called the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Once he became a Christian, he became an outlaw. He became a rebel on the run, running for his life, being lowered down in baskets over city walls. And she, maybe not having been converted to Christianity, perhaps, dumped him, left him, and divorced him. And they would have given her the right to do so in those days with gladness because of Paul's departure from the Pharisees' ways. So that's all speculation. But we do know fairly certain he was married, but now he's single. And what does he say? He says, man, I would you guys be like me. Great, another happy single. Good for him. But he makes a point. He says, I would you be, all men be even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God. Would you mark the word gift, especially if you're single, and especially if this is a struggle for you? Because the word single there is linked to the word gift. It is a gift. Every man has a certain gift, and some of you are gifted with the gift of singleness. I believe when you call your singleness a curse, you are taking a gift that God gave to you and calling it a curse. Do you realize how bad that is? Well, it's easy for you to say, Brett, you're married. It's so funny because we do talk about singleness in the church, but not as much as marriage. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible deals with marriage more than it deals with singleness. And so as we go through the Bible, we see a lot on that. You've got a lot of good examples of good single people in the Bible. We'll talk about that in a second. But also, the funny thing is, most of you are going to get married someday anyway. According to the stats, statistically, 90% of the people that just raise their hand as singles will actually become married someday. I just know I'm going to be that 10%. It's a curse. No, it's a gift. God has gifted you. Now, there's some married people in here to be saying, it is a gift. You don't even know what you're talking about. You should be praising the Lord right now. It's like the story of the two teardrops floating down the river. One teardrop said, who are you? Well, I'm the tear that came from the guy that didn't get the girl that he wanted. Who are you? I'm the tear of the guy that got her as a wife. And that's the way it is. It's funny how marriage looks so great and wonderful, but marriage is work. And we're going to find out, Paul's going to make some warnings about marriage and say, man, you will have trouble. That's a promise. If you get married, you're going to have trouble. Paul's not down on marriage. Don't make the mistake of thinking Paul's down on marriage. But I do believe Paul is up on singleness. He's saying, man, I want you to really think about that. And I think perhaps we do other Christian people a disservice by saying, you really need to get married. When are you going to get married? And we put this weird pressure. It's not only a cultural thing. I think it's even a church culture thing where if you're a girl and you're 21, it's like, man, your biological clock's ticking. What are you doing? Find anybody with a pulse. Just get married. And there's this kind of weird culture. And I believe we need to get away from that. It's funny how it's worse on the ladies than it is on the guys. If you're a 40-year-old guy and you're not married, people are like, hey, cool, good job, man, you held out. Right on. They're almost esteemed. But if a girl's 24 and she's not married yet, people are like, what's wrong with you? And that's our weird culture. It's unfair and it's not right. And the church has no business adding to that pressure. We should do everything opposite of that. And those that are single in our church, we need to esteem them, I believe, as people who are more ready to go, able to serve, able to do things that married people can't. There's such a good gift. I believe Paul was so effective because he was unmarried. And that's why he says, man, I would be, everybody, you guys be like me. It's a gift, he says, that every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide, even as I. So it's a good thing to stay single. Did you hear that? It's good. But If they cannot, verse 9, contain, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now people laugh at this. Paul's saying, what? You mean if it's better to marry than, what's the implication? I believe people have wrongly translated this to mean it's better to marry than have an act of sex outside of marriage and go to hell and burn forever. No, I don't believe that's what he's saying. If you look at the original context, it's probably more likely saying it's better to marry than to sit there and burn with desire sexually, with passion, and to try to abstain. It's better to marry than to sit there and burn with that kind of passion. That's the idea. So, you say, Brett, that's me. And I have to say, because of our culture feeding sexuality to our single people for every hour of the day, it does put a huge pressure on couples. But I do believe the Bible is just speaking it very plain, very simple. It's better to marry than to burn. So marriage is somewhat of an answer to the burning passion you have as a single person. But let me just say this also, because we know this to be true, just practically, even biblically, that is, once your marriage takes place, once you get married, do not make the mistake of thinking that the discipline dust pixie will come along and sprinkle you, and suddenly, ding, you will have no other sexual urge other than that for your wife or your husband. The Bible does make the point that it helps. It makes it better. But at the same time, you got to still have your guard up. We live in a culture where I think our culture is set and bent on ruining marriages. I think there's so many things. It's not just TV and movies and all that stuff. It's even our work environment. I believe you can go to work and your boss expects you to go out to a nice lunch with that other coworker or that other business acquaintance and have lunch, he and she, together by themselves. I don't think that's healthy. I'm an old school guy. I know people think I'm a prude, especially after all the stuff I've been saying today, abstinence and marriage and sexuality. But I'm telling you, you're talking to the guy who has to counsel through these things that happened in the workplace. It was just something where it happened. It just happened. See, here's what the Bible says. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart follows whatever you invest your time, energy, effort into. And so, the more you pour into your husband or your wife, the more in love you'll be with them. That's just a rule, not only for husband and wife, but the context of that in the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus saying, you know, store up your treasures in heaven. Put your treasure in things of God, and your love will be with the Lord. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, I just love the Lord so much, and you kind of wonder, how do you love someone you don't see or know? And people wonder about that, but it's simple. If you've been a Christian long enough, the more time you spend singing worship songs and praying and reading the Word and being around church people and stuff, the more you just find yourself loving the Lord. You say, man, the Lord is so good, and I love the Lord. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. But it also teaches us that's true in life on anything. And I see people who do that on weird things. People fall in love with Wilson, the volleyball. You know what I mean? Remember that? The movie? That was right. It's just an object. But I've seen people get in love with things like golf or sports or, you know, ESPN or motocross or whatever it is, hobbies. I've seen, and you have too, where a husband and wife love spending time with their friends more than they like spending time with each other. So when they go on vacation, instead of going on vacation together somewhere, they go with their friends. She and her girls go to Las Vegas, and the boys go up to Alaska and go hunting and fishing. And they come back, and they're supposed to be more in love with each other for that? It's not how it works. Where your treasure is, time, investment, energy, effort, money, all that stuff, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So whatever you're in love with, you've made that decision by whatever you invested into. So here's how you affair-proof a marriage, is you never allow your treasure to go anywhere else other than your husband or your wife. Or, obviously, number one, the Lord, first and foremost. But close second, command from the Lord that we love is to love your wives, and wives love your husbands. It's something we're called to do. So how does the workplace make that happen? Well, here's what happens. Now that we've had more and more women in the workplace and men and women working together, which is so open-minded and we're so good and all that, what we've made it impossible now is for a man to work and provide for his own home. Now it's got to be the dual income, because we've kind of we've saturated the workplace with both men and women. And the stay-at-home mom thing's kind of poo-pooed these days. the stay-at-home mom, poor thing, she just checked her brain out and became a stay-at-home mom. But everybody else said, oh yeah, they gotta work. So there's so many people in the workplace now, the men can't make enough anymore to provide for their own half family. This is what we've done to ourselves. This is our culture. So now the men and women are in the workplace. So the guy that's married and loves his wife, he wakes up in the morning, says good morning, and there's morning breath there. And he says, I gotta go now, gotta go to work. And there's the poor wife. She doesn't have a chance really to make herself look pretty, but she hasn't yet, you know, combed her hair, brushed her tooth or anything like that. So it's just, goodbye, honey. And then he goes off to work. Now he's shaven and cleaned up and he, you know, shaved his monobrow or whatever. And he went to work and there's the girl who's his secretary or whatever. And she's there and they spend a whole day working together. Now there's no ill intent. There's no plan of anything wrong. But, you know, on those down times, they start talking about how they're feeling about things and what happened last weekend. And they start pouring a treasure of information. She's noticing how much, oh man, he listens to me. And the only reason he listens to her is because, well, she's wearing a nice shirt, skirt, and he's noticed she's kind of pretty. And he's kind of listening because there's nothing else to do. But she thinks it's really neat. But she thinks, he kind of thinks, man, she's prettier than my wife. Because his wife never was even up out of bed yet. And then this goes on week after week, month after month, and there's an investment into that relationship. And they go out to lunch and they start, and pretty soon, you know, then the guy comes home after work and his heart's really not into his wife because his heart's been invested into the girl that he worked with. And I would again say it never started as, I'm going to have an affair today. That's not how it ever starts. Nobody ever says, let's go out and find an affair necessarily. It doesn't happen in that way. But sadly, marriages are being messed up, wiped out, because our culture likes to be free with our treasure. We throw our emotions and our things out to each other whenever it suits us. And I believe that we need to be guarded. We even do that here in this church. This church has been accused of having a little too high of a testosterone level. Somebody came and told me that once. I was like, thank you. Because I think there's a lot of churches that are way too sissified. Honestly, they're really. I mean, if you want to go to Sissy Church, you can go. There's a lot of them. The guy just comes up and preaches the gospel, and it's not going to happen here. It's not going to happen here. And you know what? Sadly, the children's ministry is all women. And so these young boys growing up in the Sunday school think that being a Christian is a girl thing. That there's no men who are real Christians. So by the time they get to be old enough to be out of church, they say, man, hunting is my sanctuary. I'm going to go out with the guys because there's no guys in church. I'm thankful that at Athey Creek we've got men that are into leading worship and teaching our kids. And I'm glad we've got the ladies too. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we're saying the ladies aren't important. That couldn't be further from the truth. But having that perfect mixture, I think that's good. And also, the Bible does say that the pastors and the elders of the church should be men. Again, not a popular thing. Portland, Multnomah County, I should say, has more women senior pastors than men senior pastors. Which is against what the Bible says. Bible just, people don't like it. Again, it's what the Bible teaches. So what happens is in ministry, I see where, I was even in a coffee shop recently and again saw another pastor meeting with a woman with coffee talking about her marriage. And I know there's a lot of churches and people think I'm a wacko, weirdo, Puritan or whatever. But to me, that's the worst thing that pastor could do for her. Because suddenly there's a guy who's spiritual, which, here's a newsflash for you guys. Girls, a lot of girls tend to like spiritually inclined men. Like it's attractive, guys, to your wife if you actually read the Bible with them and pray with them. And that's something they kind of like. We don't care about that stuff, generally. But the ladies really do. So anyway, here's this pastor just hearing her problems and hearing about her husband is a jerk all the time. And he's just really nicely listening and buying her coffee and spending an hour there with her. And I thought, you know, that's the most ridiculous thing. There should be a woman counseling a woman. It's what the Bible teaches. And I believe that we can put ourselves in compromising situations. So if you ladies are saying, Brett, I want to meet with you, what you'll hear is we'll say, we've got great ladies on staff who'd love to meet with you. But I really want to meet with Pastor Brett. Then we might make some exceptions, but here's what it's going to look like. My wife Debbie's going to be right there with me, just sitting with us. Or maybe from time to time I'll have Judy and I and, you know, Amy or some of the gals on staff. We'll all come into a little powwow and have a group session. But you will not see me meet with a girl one-on-one. It just doesn't happen. Never will, never has. It's not going to happen. I don't want Debbie, my wife, wondering who I'm meeting with during the day. And I hope she's not pretty that Brett's meeting with. It's not going to happen. We wonder why pastors and churches have all these weird affairs and stuff that goes on. It's called making provision for the flesh and to fulfill the lust thereof. We're not going to do that here. So I'm sorry if people are offended by that. But I believe we're just trying to be doing what the Bible says. And I would say, don't just make that an Athey Creek thing. Make that your life thing. Guys, don't put yourself in compromising situations where your marriage, where your poor wife has to sit at home wondering what in the world you're doing or who you're with that day. Just make it real clear. We live in a day where there's cell phones. Man, if you're late coming home from work, don't make your wife wonder where you are. It's amazing. You can call and say, hey, I'm going to be a little late. And your wife's not just sitting at home or wondering who you're meeting with or who you're with. Man, we can clear all this up. Make no provision for the flesh. The Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil. And I believe instead of investing in all those people at work, the moment you get home from work, guys or girls, is the moment you pour into your marriage. And you say, this is my biggest part of the day. The biggest part of your day is not when you go to work and try to make the money. The biggest part of your day is when you get to spend time with your husband or your wife. That's when you're game on. That's when your big lift is. That's when you're trying to go your strongest. That's when you should look your best. It's funny how we think when we get home, that's when you check out and you throw your shoes off and sit on the easy chair and watch ESPN. No. That's what DVRs are for. You can watch it maybe at another time. But I've found in our culture, here's the problems. Nobody eats dinner at the table anymore, families. We've also another problem that it's real easy in this culture, the way we live, is husbands and wives never go to bed at the same time anymore. And I think that's a big mistake. I think husbands and wives go to bed at the same time. And that should be part of the plan. And intimacy should be part of that as well. And if you're not doing that, or if you've phased that out of your relationship, it's time to change. It's time to repent. Defraud ye not one another. And you got a verse to back it up. That's the best part of this whole thing. God said, I want you to do it. I want you to be intimate with your husband and with your wife. And isn't it funny that you have to have your pastor telling you that? That's the world we live in. So I know that a lot of this stuff, you know, people will disagree with, but I would challenge you to look at the scriptures and say, what does the Bible teach about this? Because the world's tweaked. It's not working out very good for the world right now. And marriage and divorce and all that stuff. We'll get into divorce, the issue of divorce and remarriage and all that stuff. We'll get into that, Lord willing, in the next week or two. But for tonight, I want to leave you with two main thoughts. One, those of you that are married, be romantic. Be intimate with each other. Talk about what each other wants in your marriage and what you like. Like I said, ladies, use short sentences and lots of verbs. That's what I'm saying. And those of you that are single, man, use your singleness for the glory of God like Paul did. And don't worry about all that other stuff. You know, I love the story of Isaac in the Old Testament book of Genesis, where Isaac wanted a wife. And he was out in the field meditating on the Lord. And suddenly, the first mention of smoking in the Bible, it says that Rebecca lighted off her camel. She just rides up and lighted off her camel. Hey, you big boy. Actually, it was Abraham's servant that went and found her. Eliezer, Abraham's servant, is a beautiful picture of what I believe to be the Holy Spirit. The Father sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And Isaac sees this beautiful girl that the servant of the Father came and brought to him. He wasn't out at the discotheque or at the rave club finding the girl of his dreams. He wasn't on eharmony.com. He wasn't doing any of that stuff. He was out meditating in the field. And I've found in all the marriages I've done that the ones where people just waited on the Lord to bring the right person, and usually those people weren't looking for the right person. They were just being the right person. They were doing what they would do with their life, whether they were married or not. They were just being who they wanted to be. And that's how the Lord puts people together. Just be faithful to the Lord and do what He's called you. And the Lord will bring that person along if you're to be married. But while you're not married, man, it's a gift. You've got a gift of singleness. Use it. The married people here would say, yes, please use it. Because it's so much, there's so much blessing and benefit. Oh, we're not saying marriage is not good. I'm just saying singleness is good, and the Bible teaches that. And those of you that are married, we're going to find out we'll have trouble. I know that's a big news flash for you married people, but it's true. So, Lord, I do pray that you'd give us understanding in these things. And Father, we know that the world has redefined the boundaries and rewritten the rules of sexuality. To have views that are in line with your scripture, Lord, puts us in a category of what a lot of people would think are kind of strange and antiquated, old ideas. But Lord, we see that your word is always true and it's always right. And I pray that you'd give us application and understanding. Lord, I pray that you'd help the parents in this room to be able to teach their kids the truth about sex and give us the words to say. I pray that there wouldn't be a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind on these things. Father, I pray your blessing on the marriages in this room. Lord, I pray that there would be just a joy of relationship, that the intimacy and romance would be rich in the marriages of this fellowship. I pray that you'd keep us from investing our treasure into other people and other things instead of our own marriages. Show us, Lord, convict our hearts in the areas that we need to be convicted. And I pray that you'd help us to do the right thing. For the singles in our church, Lord, I pray that they would just be standing firm. We know that the enemy is out to get them. And there's all kinds of traps and tricks that he uses to try to get our singles. But Lord, I pray that our singles would stand firm, that you would be, Lord, teach them to celebrate the gift of singleness. Or, Lord, if you are to have them to be married, I pray you'd prepare them in their heart and get them into that place where they will make a good husband or a good wife. But either way, Lord, I pray that whatever state we're in, that we'd learn to be content. Because that's what you teach us. Father, we pray you'd protect our homes from all the imagery and all the sexuality that's not of you. Anything outside of the marriage bed, Lord, is fornication. And I pray that we'd be sensitive, Lord, where we've grown calloused toward those things and almost looked at them as seemingly innocent, Lord, I pray that you'd peel those calluses back and resensitize us to the immorality that's all around us. So, Father, bless this church in this area. We thank you for hearing our prayers now. In Jesus' name, amen.